because of Jesus. Though we celebrate today the story of the United Church, the origin of the United Church begins on the first Pentecost. When disciples were touched by fire and wind, they were sent to all the earth to teach the good news that Jesus Christ had come, that God so loved the world that God sent God's only Son. Jesus preached reconciliation for all people and forgiveness of all wrongs, that the people would be free in God, not bound to selfishness or the sins of kings or emperors or their own. Yoko and I were speaking the other day about a word that appears in the Song of Faith. It is bequeath. Bequeath is not used very often, even in English. It's a very old word, a very old-fashioned word. It means to hand on as an inheritance. The ancestors bequeath to us their story, their vision, their dreams for a world that is alive in God. The ancestors bequeath to us their learning, the scriptures. They have left to us very real, concrete things in which to live out a mission: hospitals, sanatoriums, schools, churches, and methods of teaching. They bequeath to us communities of faith that stretch all across the world. They also bequeath to us their mistakes. We are not guilty of their mistakes, but we are absolutely responsible for the way we will right the wrongs and the way we will build a future. This is a day of celebration, and it is a story of something that started in adventure, with adventurous people. The story of the United Church is rooted in people who emigrated to Canada from far away. Can I have the first slide, please? Methodists that grew out of the traditions from the Church of England and through the Moravian Church, from Britain and from Ireland and the U.S. Presbyterians rooted in the German Reformation and Dutch Calvinism, but who came to us from Scotland. Congregationalists from all over, United Brethren with roots in Europe, and gradually we added people, Japanese people, Chinese people, people from all over. Some arrived like these that we see in the picture with nothing but the desire to work. Some came with families, some came to work on the railway, some came with the army, some came especially as missionaries, and some even came as mail order brides. Some came as orphans sent as farm workers. A few arrived wealthy and well-educated, but many arrived illiterate. In the late 1900s, as Canada became a nation, there were several things that influenced the churches and their people, and the first was this kind of isolation. People lived in very small communities. Canada, in case you haven't noticed, is really, really big. Across the West, people arrived to logging camps, railway camps, or to homestead farmland. Can I have the next slide, please? That's a soddy, a house built out of grass cut up from the soil. In order to homestead, a man and his family had to find land that they had never seen, and often without a map. They had to agree to clear any trees, to pull out or burn off the old sod, pull out the rocks and sow crops, because the new country needed food, grain and corn and sugar beets, and flax for clothes and hemp. We tend to forget about hemp, for clothes and for ropes. They had to agree to build a house on the land with their own hands and live there for at least 10 years. Villages grew up around those little settlements and then around the railways. This happened all over North America. And at the same time began a very important movement. It was called the Sunday School Movement. We can have the next slide. The Sunday School Movement wasn't anything like our Sunday schools. For one thing, it was primarily for adults or for whole families. It was primarily for people to learn to read and to write, to learn scriptures at the same time. In many of the small places, there was no church. The people had yet to build a school. But before that, there were Sunday schools that met in houses and barns. In some places, certainly in Europe, Sunday schools were banned because the lords and the factory owners didn't want people to learn how to read and to write. But in North America, it became one of the foundations of community life. Methodists and Presbyterians joined together for this. The other thing that was happening in Canada was a huge influx of men. Another slide, please. Men who came on their own, men to build railways, men for the fur trade, men for the mines, men looking for gold, men homesteading, and following the men were others that took advantage. Now have the next slide, please. The logging railway and other camps were surrounded by people making bad gin and whiskey. There was gambling and things you aren't supposed to talk about in church. And when the families arrived, women and children, they found themselves destitute because money had gone to drink and gambling. So the very first missions on the prairies were missions to help impoverished women and children. Can I have the next slide, please? Churches were built. Every town had a Methodist church. Slide, please. A Presbyterian church. Next slide. Maybe an Anglican church. Next slide. Congregationalist church, later Catholic church. And the leaders of the churches, in particular the women, got together to help impoverished families. They raised a lot of money for mission. They started to advocate. That's a dirty word to our people at the moment. They started to advocate. They wanted the government to ban alcohol and gambling. There, we can get that next slide. I love that. Lips that touch liquor shall not touch ours. Women signed a pledge. Lips that touch liquor will never touch mine. Next slide, please. They became the temperance movement. At the end of the 1800s, Europe had participated in many wars. Next slide, please. Britain had been involved in 37 wars between 1800 and 1902. In France, in Crimea, in India, China, New Zealand, South Africa, I could go on. By the end of the 1800s, British women formed the first international women's peace movement. Next slide. And those women here in Canada most involved in mission work started to write to those women in Europe and then in China and in Japan. Around the world. They sent missionaries to those places, and the missionaries reported back on the horrors of war and the terrible toll paid by families and children. And in the U.S., the first Mother's Day was declared not to honor your own mother, but to work for peace and provide assistance to soldiers you did not know, soldiers on the other side injured in war, so no other mother must suffer the death of a child. And the women called for an international gathering of women to plan for peace. As people gathered for Sunday school, got together to build community schools, helped one another in mission work and in building their own homes and their barns, they began to wonder why they had so many churches with just a few people in each one, and they started talk about getting those churches together. At about that same time, towards the end of the 1800s, came the rise of something we call the social justice movement. The social gospel movement applied Christian ethics to social problems, especially issues of social justice such as economic inequality, poverty, alcoholism, crime, racial tension, slums, child labor, poor schools, war. The social gospel movement sought to make the Lord's Prayer a reality, beginning with, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so these people came together to talk about getting the churches together into the kind of nation that they wanted Canada to be. Together they talked about building Canada as a Christian nation, in the best sense of that word, where everyone could read and write. And read the scriptures. They wanted to build a kinder, gentler nation where all men had the opportunity to live lives freely outside the constraints of class. We need to remember they were people of their time. In 1880, 1890, they really believed this applied to men, not women, because women only exercised their opportunities through men. The other thing they believed was that this applied to white Anglo-Saxons and people from Europe. Not all of them thought this. Many of them had a wider vision, but most people just assumed it. They didn't even think it could be different. This is one of the mistakes they bequeathed to us. It's an important one. We feel the effects today. But we also inherit much that allows us to build the best community. Next slide, please. While making up for the mistakes of the past. And the next slide. They believed so strongly in education, so strongly in a compassionate society. They believed that people of different denominations and backgrounds and different faiths even could work together. They were rooted in the idea that people who work together can learn about one another and overcome differences. And they believed this kind of hard work would be the foundation of this new society. So those are just a few of the things going on in society. In the churches, there's something else important. For centuries, remember it's centuries, it's not new, it's for centuries, Bible scholars had understood that the Bible was not a book. It was a library written by different people at different times. Can I have the scroll, please? The next slide. Around the world in the 1800s, there was a great blossoming in all the fields of science. Most was done by amateurs. There was a huge interest in all of the fields of the sciences and in archaeology. Can I have the next slide, please? The study of ancient civilizations and the study of languages. Scholars wanted to study the history of Israel, the places where Jesus had walked. They literally wanted to unearth them. How had people lived? How had these things happened? So they got together with biblical scholars, both Jewish and Christian, and the scholars had developed what they called the documentary hypothesis. There's going to be an exam later. No, really. You don't have to worry about that. But they proposed that the Bible was written by these many different people over time, inspired people, but people who edited, went back, changed. They believed the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were gathered together as writings as late as 500 BC. From them comes the origin of a phrase some of you are familiar with: we take the Bible seriously, not literally. They presented their findings not just for scholars, but for everyone. Theology schools that trained ministers started to teach it. It was in the newspapers. Can you imagine the newspapers today being even interested? They believed that what was written in the scriptures was a story more than true. Not untrue, more than true. Not an historical account of what had happened. An account of people's changing understanding of God, how people wrestle with God, turn away from God, or called back to God, and above all, the story of the love of God for all people. Jew, not Jew. Men, women, free people and slaves, European, African, Asian, rich, poor, educated, not educated, this they believed. Not everyone. There was an outcry. There were protest marches. There were pitched battles at universities. There were fights. In the United States especially grew up an organization to counter these claims. They called themselves fundamentalists. They said that you could only be a Christian if you believed in the fundamentals of Christianity, and one of the things that you had to believe was in the literal word of the Bible. No Big Bang. No evolution. The world was created in 6 days, 660 years ago, give or take. Woman was created after man and was subservient. There's a list of other things, by the way. In the midst of this discussion, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species. That really sort of kicked up the battle lines. The Methodist, Presbyterian, and other churches later, gathered to talk about becoming one church, one of the most important things on the agenda was whether they would be part of the church exploring the Bible through this idea as an inspired document written by human beings, or if they would sit somewhere over with the fundamentalists. Remember all that focus on education? The Sunday school movement, the hope and dream that all people would have access to an education and to be able to read and interpret Scripture in their own way. The Methodists, two-thirds of the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the United Brethren, all voted that their seminaries would teach the documentary hypothesis, the belief that being a Christian was simply about belief, not simply about belief, it was about what belief inspired you to do. And just then, when things were really heated and people were arguing, and the newspapers were actually full of all those arguments, war broke out. In 1914, Germany declared war on Europe. Canadians were called to fight, and it seemed that overnight the whole world changed. Men left. And the women left behind, next slide please, took up the only job, the jobs only open to men before. The churches agreed to put off discussion until after the war, thinking, it will be over by Christmas. It wasn't. Can I have the next slide, please? In all of that time, women had taken up many new roles. And when finally, in the days of 1918, the war finally came to an end, the men, the women, the soldiers, nurses, doctors, ministers, stretcher bearers came home, the world was fighting a new war. The war was on disease this time. More people died of influenza after the war than died in the trenches. The movement of people in terrible conditions after the war lent themselves to epidemics of diphtheria and typhus and cholera. So by the time the churches gathered again in 1921 to talk about union, all of those things were part of the conversation. And in 1925, the churches agreed, and they gathered together to proclaim that they would become something new. On June 10th, 1925, people from across Canada gathered in Toronto for that very first service, which was broadcast on the CBC, reported in newspapers around the world. And in the very first service of the United Church, the preacher focused on the passage from the Gospel of John. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And when he preached his sermon, the people were allowing their own churches to die in order to build something new, something they thought would be greater, to allow Christ, to follow Christ together in new ways. And they did. They knew the importance of medical mission. Next slide, please. Some of you may recognize the Thomas Crosby, and that the only way to do it effectively was together. The Protestant churches were fighting for public education. Next slide, please. Oh, sorry, not that one. No, we'll just leave it there. Fighting for public education. They assumed that educated population would be Christian, by the way. They decided that their seminaries would use the best of the new knowledge in archaeology, language studies, biblical interpretation, and that dogma would take second place to scripture study. Canada would not just be an outpost of Britain, but a nation of faith and promise. This is the picture, one of the pictures, of that first gathering. The next picture, if we could have the next picture. That same year, that women's peace movement gathered together people from all over the world. Through the 20th century, many things have changed. The decisions that the United Church has had, the decisions that we've made, have almost always been based on those original decisions and ideals. We had the first medical mission boats on the West Coast. Our focus on education led to our support of both wonderful opportunities, like the endowment of universities and theological schools, scholarships, bursaries, missions, but it also led to terrible mistakes, such as Indian residential schools. It also led to our continuing focus on public education for all. Our focus on social justice led to the founding of missions like First United Church. Next slide, please. Women's homes, and one of the greatest Canadian achievements, the beginning of universal health care, begun by a United Church minister who became premier, Tommy Douglas, the premier of Saskatchewan, and championed by the churches. The idea that opportunities would be available to all and our biblical interpretation of the role of women in gospels ultimately led us to ordain women equally with men. Ta-da! To ordain gays and lesbians. And as we began to face up to our history of racism and the gospel call to welcome everyone, our theology and our social justice focus called us to support civil rights movements, movements for women's rights, and a fight that still continues for equal access to the basics of life in Canada, clean water, basic education, health care. Next slide, please. Our deep belief that the Bible offers more than a literal explanation of the beginning of the earth has led us to support continuing theological education on the liberal end of the spectrum. And we find ourselves in constant resistance to forms of Christian fundamentalism that name God as wrathful and punishing, and instead focus on the love of God in the world. The world has changed. We stand in the ruins of Christendom, called to live into a new life in Christ. The boom of the 1950s is over, but the dream of 1925 is still alive. At the beginning of this 21st century, since the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, we wonder, where do we go from here? What does Christ call his United Church to be in this 21st century? This is our political and our spiritual history. In this new age, we promise we will continue to bless the name of God, to cling to Christ and all his works and word, and listen for the breath of the Spirit inspiring us and calling us. May it be so. Amen. This is one of the other hymns that was sung in 1925.